Just take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to be looking at a passage that should be familiar to us. It's the very end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 21. This is a parable of the kingdom. It's a parable in which Jesus addresses a question raised to him by the apostle Peter about forgiveness. Then Peter came up and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused, and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." This is God's holy word. What happens to you if you ever take the attitude, "I will never forgive so-and-so for what he did to me"? Will God just ignore that, let you get away with that? It doesn't really matter to him too much. Or will he deal with you? After all, you are his child, Christian. Will he deal with you and teach you that you need to forgive others? Now, the parable comes in answer to a question. And the question comes from the Apostle Peter, because earlier in the chapter, Jesus had spoken about the text that we have for church discipline and about the necessity of seeking forgiveness and granting forgiveness. And so Peter has been mulling this over a bit, and he comes to Jesus and he asks how often he has to forgive. And he even suggests a number. How about 7 times? Now, he's probably looking for a number of times that he could keep score with, and at the end of that, he would be able to announce to somebody who has sinned against him 7 times in a day, "That's it, buddy, this is number 8. No more forgiveness from here on out. You've already reached your limit. That's it for today." Jesus doesn't want him to keep score. He doesn't respond to Peter in the way that Peter expects him to respond. He doesn't give Peter what Peter wants to hear. "Oh yeah, 7 times, that's fine, that'll be good." Instead, Jesus gives Peter an impossible number. He says, "Peter, I not only want you to forgive him 7 times, but let's multiply that by 7, and let's just multiply the whole thing by 10. Now, even though he has come up with 490, he still doesn't want Peter keeping score. It's not like Peter's going to have a notebook in his pocket, if robes had pockets in those days, and he's going to pull that thing out and he's going to mark off a check mark every time somebody offends against him, and at the end of the day say, "Whoa, wait a minute, this is 491, and no more forgiveness." That's not the point. That's not what Jesus is telling Peter. He gives him this impossible number so that Peter will get the message that every time you forgive, you wipe the slate clean, so that, pay attention to this, so that every time is as it were the first time. In other words, not even seven times, not 490 times. Every time somebody sins against you, it ought to be as though it were simply the first time. And so Jesus tells this parable to explain to Peter how much he has to forgive. And the parable contrasts two very important things: the great debt that we owe versus the relatively small debt owed to us. Jesus tells a kingdom parable, and he wants you to understand the attitude that you're supposed to have as a Christian toward forgiving other Christians. The kingdom of heaven here in this parable is likened to a ruler, a king, who decided one day that it's time to settle up all the scores, all the accounts that all the servants have in the kingdom before the king. And so in the course of bringing the servants before him, this one particular man is brought, and this fellow owes the king a great debt. Now, when I preached on this and I was using the New King James Version, I said that the number was $10 million. If you begin to look at the notes in the ESV, inflation has taken place since between the New King James and the ESV, and it's actually worth $20 million because what it is each talent — this man owes the king 10,000 talents — each talent is what an ordinary laborer would earn in 20 years. So just multiply that together, and you discover that this laborer owes the king 200,000 years worth of work. Or, let's say if you make $100,000 a year, $20 million. That's an astounding figure. That's a lot of dough. $20 million. 200,000 years worth of labor. And that doesn't count having to support your family during that time. This is just working for the king for 200,000 years to pay off the debt, but in the meantime, you've got to live, you've got to eat, you've got to provide for your family too. So you need a really good job for a really long time. I don't think he's going to live 200,000 years. He's not going to be able to pay off the debt. That's the whole point. Now, the servant is dumbfounded, and the king says to the folks, you know, he owes me 200,000 years worth of labor. He owes me $20 million. He owes me 10,000 talents. He obviously cannot repay it. So take him and put him and his wife and all of his children up on the auction block and sell them as slaves. And then take up all of his land and sell all of that also at auction. And I'll just have to settle for what I can get out of all of this. The servant falls down on his knees before the king, and he actually begs the king to have patience and says, "I will repay everything, all $20 million. I'll repay it all. Just give me some time. I'll pay you back." Now, that's an impossible thing. We know that. The king, however, is moved to compassion when this man pleads with him. And so in the parable, the king releases him from the sentence of slavery, and he cancels the whole debt. He wipes the slate clean of the $20 million that's owed by this man. Now, the point of this is to help us understand that you and I, each and every Christian, could never earn enough to repay God what we owe Him for the free salvation that He has given to us in Christ. You see, you and I have been released from an enormous debt, the debt of paying for our own sins throughout all eternity in hell. That's the debt that we owe. We ought to pay for all of our sins, and it will take all of eternity in hell for us to even begin to repay. We've been released from that. We've been released from that by the grace of God. We've been released from that because Christ has paid that penalty for us. We have been released from that, and God has canceled that debt because He is merciful to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the point for us about this. Now, there is oftentimes a relatively small debt that other people owe to us. So on his way out of the presence of the king, this man, as he's walking down the steps, having gone from the throne room of the king out of the palace, and as he's on his way out the door, down the steps, he sees another servant coming in. Remember, all these servants have been called before the king. And here's this other fellow who is a friend of his, and this other guy owes him 20 bucks. And this first servant grabs the other one who owes him 20 bucks and begins to choke him and begins to say to him, "Pay me what you owe me, that 20 bucks. And the man falls on his knees and almost says the identical thing that the other fellow said to the king. "Be patient with me, I'll pay you back." But the first guy has not learned a lesson. The first guy hasn't even thought about what he has been forgiven. This first guy instead has no compassion, no mercy, no love for this fellow servant. Instead, he has him hauled off to debtor's prison to pay off the debt of 20 bucks. An incredible, hard-hearted, sinful attitude. No mercy, no love. Instead, this mean and nasty and vindictive attitude. It's so shocking that the other servants who are standing around who have come from the presence of the king and have known about this man being forgiven the $20 million debt are dumbfounded that he will not forgive a $20 debt. And so they go back to the king and they say, "You know that guy you just let go? It's just 5 minutes ago that you forgave $20 million? Well, he just had a friend thrown into prison for $20. What do you think about that?" This servant wants vengeance. He doesn't consider mercy. He doesn't consider the mercy extended to him. And so, as we think about that, think about the great debt that you and I owe to God. We owe Him everything. He has freely forgiven all of our sins in Christ. But sometimes there are those who owe us something, and it's a relatively small debt in comparison with that. And we're talking about spiritual things here. The debt that is owed us because someone has in some way slighted us or offended us or sinned against us. And so the question arises, do we make that other person pay for his sin when God has so graciously, as our Father, forgiven our sins against Him? If you want to hold the other guy accountable, you're like this hard-hearted, mean, petty servant who doesn't understand forgiveness. That's what Jesus is saying to Peter and to us. Now, the point is, we need to remember that we cannot escape God's notice. Because if we begin to take such an unforgiving attitude toward one another, then there is punishment that awaits. In the parable, the king doesn't overlook this action by this first servant. He calls him back in and he makes his point. He says to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me." And so he basically tells him, "You haven't understood one thing about forgiveness. You have treated your fellow servant in exactly the opposite way of the way I, the king, have treated you." That's what he's saying. So the king revokes the cancellation of the debt. He imposes the debt of $20 million back on this fellow. And then he hands him over to the jailers, as it says in the ESV. The Greek word is torturers. Until he should pay the debt that's owed. Great parable. And then Jesus lowers the boom and says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." And what's it mean for you, Christian? What's it mean for you? The parable is not referring to unbelievers. And it's not talking about people who've never been saved at all, and forgiveness relating between believer and unbeliever. That's not it. Peter is the one who asked the question. He's a believer, a disciple of Christ, and he's talking about a fellow believer, a brother in Christ. And so the question has to be, what about sins between Christians? And Jesus is answering that question. He's talking about what will happen when one brother in Christ refuses to forgive another brother in Christ, some slight, some insignificant sin that someone has committed against the other. He's not referring either to a Christian losing his salvation. I know that you could probably find some books that will tell you this is talking about a Christian losing his salvation. That's not true. That's an impossibility from the Word of God. There are many places we could go, but let's just think of one thing that Paul says. In Romans chapter 11, verse 29, he says, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." God does not take back salvation. So, you can't lose your salvation if you sin in this way, but your Father, notice that, your Heavenly Father, will deal with you in a similar way if you do not forgive your brother. So what it's getting at here is that one way or another, God your Father will remind you of this great salvation and forgiveness that you have received from Him, and He will deal with you in such a way that you will come to see that you have failed to give forgiveness to someone else who has slighted you in some way. And you will understand that you have fallen under the very firm hand of a loving Father who is going to remind you that you need to act as a Christian and you need to forgive. And He's going to teach you that lesson no matter what it takes. That's the sense in which the term torturers is used here. It's not like God's going to send you, Christian, to hell where there are demons there with whips that are going to beat on you. That's a cartoon-type thing. That's not what the Bible talks about. So, if these are not people who are going to punish you in hell, then what are they? What are these torturers? Well, they are things that God uses to get your attention. He's going to cut you off from fellowship with Him if you sin in this way. And the Bible is very clear that He will not answer your prayers until you are reconciled with that other Christian, and that your worship will not be acceptable to Him, and even your understanding of the Bible that you have had up to this point will begin to dry up. So these torturers are God's not so gentle reminders that you are in sin. The type of thing that happened with King David in the Old Testament, after he had sinned with Bathsheba and then tried to cover it up by having Uriah, her husband, killed in battle. And David, during that time period, was not a happy camper. In the time before, after he had committed the sin with Bathsheba and tried to cover it up and had Uriah killed, and before he's confronted by Nathan the prophet and repents, David is not just going along and having a good time. He wrote about that time period in the Psalms, and he talks in great descriptive terms of feeling like arrows were sticking out all over him, and this great weight was pressing him down into the ground, and his chest had this heavy boulder on it, and he couldn't breathe, and his bones were being broken and crushed. And so he gives all of these descriptions. His whole life is just drying up, he says. And all of that's a description of what it was like to fall under the torturers of God's reminder that David was in sin. The same type of thing is what we're talking about. In Haggai's day, for example, in chapter 1, the people have come back to Jerusalem, and they've come back for the specific purpose of rebuilding the temple. God brought these folks back to the land, and He wants them to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem, and they've come back for that reason, and they get there, and they look at the ruins, and they think, this is too big of a job. Let's go build mansions instead. So instead of rebuilding the temple, they've been spending all of their time being self-serving and building their own homes and paneling them with very expensive wood and spending all their time on their own houses, and the temple of God is still lying in ruins. So God got their attention, and he did this in this way. Haggai 1:6 says, "You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes." When I was in Houston recently, we ended up having to stay longer than we expected, and so I had to run out to the store and buy some laundry detergent and go wash the clothes that we had, because we only had enough for a couple of days and we were there for a whole week. So I went down to the little laundry in the hotel, and I had a pair of my favorite shorts. I've got a pair of these old khaki shorts that this is a guy thing, I think. They're really kind of ratty. And I've had them for so long that the left-hand pocket is just worn completely through. So I don't put anything of any value in the left-hand pocket because there's a hole in the pocket. It'd fall out. So I put my cell phone and the quarters in my right-hand pocket. And I stood up and my cell phone goes bonk and it bounces across the floor and the quarters go everywhere because that pocket now has a hole in it. So I've got two pockets that aren't pockets anymore. They're just holes. Haggai talks about that type of thing here when he says that under the disciplining hand of God, these folks were earning wages, but when they reach into the wallet to get out the money's gone. They put all their money in a bag with holes in it. God did that to his Old Testament people who neglected his temple. And he may do the same type of thing to Christians today if you neglect forgiveness as Jesus speaks about it here. In other words, if you're a farmer, your crops may fail. Everybody who has ever planted a garden or farmed knows that you are totally dependent upon God to make the things grow. You can't make a seed grow. You can do everything in the world. You have the ability now, today, to water that they didn't have the ability to do back then very well. But still, your crops can fail. Your finances may dry up. You may discover that everything is getting more and more expensive, and it seems like you just go through money like there's no tomorrow. You may lose your job. You may become ill or even terminally ill, and everything that you touch seems to turn to dust. That God does that type of thing, and he does that without stopping and without relenting until you are brought to the place where you're made to see that you must forgive that other person. And you repent, and you grant that other person forgiveness and seek his forgiveness for having taken so long and having been so hard-hearted against him. And it's not until that happens that God will turn and bless you spiritually. But if you don't repent, don't expect the grace of God to seem to be much help at that time. Now what happens, though, if the shoe's on the other foot? What happens if he won't forgive me? Suppose you're the one who has sinned against a brother. And the Bible says you're supposed to do something about that too. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." And so what Jesus is saying is it doesn't matter if you are the offender or the offendee. It doesn't matter which side of the coin you're on, you are commanded to go first. You never have the excuse, ever, based on what Matthew 18 and Matthew 5 say. You never have the excuse, ever, of saying, "I'm going to wait till he comes to me." It doesn't matter whether you've offended somebody else or somebody else has offended you. You are commanded to go to that brother and be reconciled. So, the idea seems to be in Scripture, as J. Adams put it in one of his books, that God expects you to meet each other on the way and seek and be reconciled with one another as you go to seek forgiveness and grant forgiveness. And Jesus is saying that you can't worship him properly if you're not reconciled to your brother in Christ. You see, your worship if you're blocked by failure to forgive another, is not acceptable to God. And there are churches where this type of thing goes on all the time. You've maybe seen it in the past where there are two brothers in Christ that had a falling out 15 years ago, and they go to the same church, and they still continue to come to the same church, and sometimes they sit on the opposite ends of the same pew, but they don't talk to one another and they hate one another. And yet, at the same time, they think that they're worshiping God. And I think what Jesus would say to those two brothers or sisters is, you hadn't worshiped God in 15 years because you're not reconciled with one another. There's no forgiveness being sought or granted. God desires you to have a right relationship with Him and others first before you can ever offer any kind of spiritual sacrifice. Remember, David in Psalm 51 said, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart of God you will not despise. And so, one of the reasons that people don't grant forgiveness is pride. And the only antidote to pride is a broken spirit. Those two things are opposite. And we discover often that we don't grant forgiveness because we're prideful. We don't seek forgiveness because we're prideful. And the opposite, the thing that God would instill in our hearts, is this broken spirit instead. So in order for you to be able to worship God, you have to be reconciled to your brother in Christ first. Now, Matthew chapter 18 is also the chapter that deals with church discipline. And so one of the risks is that if you do not seek reconciliation with that other person or grant forgiveness to that other person, then you are open to church discipline. Failure to repent on the part of the sinner may very well lead to the discipline of the church. And so if you've sinned against another, you put yourself in a dangerous position of being open to charges of church discipline if you don't seek reconciliation. And certainly if the church doesn't discipline you, what Jesus says here is God will do so. Now suppose you go, however, and that other guy just doesn't forgive you. Suppose that you do what you've been commanded by God to do. You go to your brother who has offended you in some way, and when you get there, he slams the door in your face. He won't listen to you. Won't do anything. You've tried to go confess your sin against him. You've gone to ask forgiveness, and he refuses to grant it. And then he is liable for church discipline for failing to heed the command of God to forgive the person who seeks forgiveness. So, the point that Jesus is making in the parable is this, and as he addresses Peter, he says, how often should I forgive? The point that he is making is this, it's a dangerous thing to refuse to forgive someone else. Peter, don't keep count, don't keep score, don't say, at this point I'm not going to forgive you anymore, because it's a very dangerous thing. It opens you up to discipline from the church, it shows that you're in rebellion against God, and you can't get away with it because God's not going to let you get away with it. And the reason He's not going to let you get away with it is because He loves you. He is your Father, and these torturers that He sends are for the purpose of making you realize that you need to repent, you need to be reconciled, so that you are brought back into doing what God would have you to do as a Christian. He will exact the payment from you in such a way that it is very unpleasant for you, but He's going to do it because you are His child through Christ, and He will bring you to repentance, no matter what it takes. Some children are harder to discipline than others. Some are just plain stubborn. One of the books that was written a number of years ago by one of these Christian child psychologists was called The Strong-Willed Child. Actually, that's just plain stubbornness. Okay, that's all. What we're talking about is stubbornness, prideful stubbornness. A child that just refuses to hear. I've seen it myself in children. We had some friends who had three children. The first child was a little girl, and she had such a tender spirit about her that all it took was just talking to her, even in a calm voice, and she would do what you said. And if you had to talk to her in a stern voice, she broke down in tears, but she did what you said. She repented. I mean, it didn't take, you didn't have to really spank her at all much. Some children are like that. And the second one took a little bit stronger hand as a little boy, but then there's the third child. A little boy also. And you wonder what planet this kid is from. Because you could talk to him and it just went over his head. You could spank him and it was like, who, me? There's some children like this that are so stubborn that you really have to get their attention. And the spanking had to be a good spanking for this young man to realize, I'm talking to you. You need to pay attention. You need to repent. And God does that to us, too. There's some people that He gets our attention very well. We understand that we need to forgive others, and it doesn't take much for God to do that. And then there are others of us that are very prideful, very stubborn, and it takes a lot. And that's where the torturers come in. Whatever it's going to take to bring us to the point where we recognize our need to forgive a fellow Christian, God will do that. Because He doesn't want you to be unreconciled with a brother or sister in Christ. Not easy on you, not pleasant for you, but God will do it for your good and for His glory. So, the best thing to do is to think about what both Jesus says here and what Paul says in Ephesians. To think about the very great debt that you owe God, that God has canceled on your behalf through Christ, and therefore place that in the context with the very relatively small debt that someone owes you, the slight or the sin or whatever that this person has done, compared to what you have done against God, and therefore when that person asks you to forgive, you're to forgive. And that's the point of the parable. Recognize that you can't ever repay, and yet you've been forgiven. And this other person, even though he could easily repay, needs to be forgiven when he asks. A small, minor thing in comparison to offense against the Holy God. But God would have us be reconciled with each other. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the words that the Lord Jesus tells us here, for this lesson that He gives to Peter about forgiveness. And we pray that we would all take it to heart as well, that we would each one understand the necessity to seek forgiveness from one another and to grant forgiveness to one another, to be reconciled with each other as we come before You. Father, we thank You so much for that immense debt that You have canceled because it's been paid by Christ. And Father, we pray that as we think about that and reflect on as much as we've been forgiven in Christ, that we would be willing and ready and eager to forgive others when they sin against us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.